Turn with me once again. We're going to focus our attention this morning on John chapter 9. John chapter 9 continues from John chapter 8. Kids, by the way, you'll notice I'm reading right from that notes at the very top. John chapter 9 continues right from John chapter 8, which reaches again all the way back to John chapter 5. There, Jesus healed a paralytic man on the Sabbath, and apparently he has not learned, quote, learned his lesson. Jesus has not learned his lesson, because here in John chapter 9, he's going to heal another man on the Sabbath. This time he's going to heal a man born blind, and guess when it's going to happen, church? On the Sabbath. And I don't think that's a mistake. And I think this is a good word for us this morning as we look at Jesus healing this man born blind, and let's hear what happens. We're going to look at verses 1 to 12 today. Next week, we'll pick up the rest of this chapter that erupts in more division. Hear the word of the Lord from John chapter 9. As he passed by, so he's coming out of the synagogue, out of the temple rather, he's coming out of that place where they've picked up stones to try to kill him, and he walks out and he goes out of the temple, and as he passes by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, which means teacher, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born, or that he might be born blind? Jesus answered, it was not this man that sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. Having said these things, he spit on the ground and he made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with mud and said to him, go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, is this not the man who used to sit and beg? Some said, it's he. Others said, no, he's like him. He kept saying, I am the man. So they said to him, then how were your eyes opened? He answered, the man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and received my sight. They said to him, where is he? And he said, I don't know. Hear the word of the Lord, and he who has eyes, let him see this morning. You know, this morning, my prayer is this, is that we would leave this place treasuring Jesus, treasuring him in such a way that we see that Jesus's every action demands that we come to some conclusion about who he is, about who this guy Jesus truly is. And the truth is, I can't make this happen in you. There's an old saying, you might have heard it, a guy by the name of Yogi Berra. I used to think that was Yogi Bear, but it's not. It's a different guy, Yogi Berra. Yogi Berra said something like this: baseball is 90% mental and the other half is physical. If you didn't get it, 90, never mind. I think you got it. That's not even true about treasuring Jesus. How do you tell somebody, make and go and be in joyous love in a treasure of Jesus? I can't make that happen.
It's not some equation of 90% this and 50% that, or 50% this and 50% that. It's not something that I can do. It's not something we can manufacture in ourselves either. It's a work that only the Spirit can do and bring about in us. And preaching doesn't make the Spirit work, but it's the Spirit that comes in, and as the word is preached and the gospel is lifted up and Jesus is presented, light shines in our hearts mysteriously by the work of God. And as he was working and moving, they were coming, like we saw last week. Who do you think you are? They were moving, it seemed like, in the wrong direction, but actually they weren't moving in the wrong direction. They were moving in the very natural direction that our hearts will go if God doesn't move, and that is on a collision course to the wrath of God and into judgment. And it's by grace and mercy and love that Jesus says, you're on a path toward destruction. Turn to me and see and find life and light in me. But their conclusion was, he must be killed. They weren't treasuring him. He's had this long discussion, and it's been marked by increasing hostility in chapter 8, building out of chapter 7 and 6 and stretching all the way back to chapter 5. And here, maybe he's drained, maybe he's tired. This has been a long, ongoing assault against him. He's been called a demon. He's been called, even worse, a Samaritan. To which you should be saying, he's been called a failure by his brothers. If you remember when he was when they were going up for this feast, his brothers were saying, hey, you just had an abysmal failure. All your people walked away except for 12 and a few others. What are you going to do? If you really want to be a success in this world, go down to Jerusalem, put on a display, dazzle some people, light up the lights and do something and call people. Otherwise, you are an abject failure. And then some people seem to get it in John chapter 8, but yet he knew better because he knows our hearts. And he said, yeah, you quote believe, but let's probe this belief. And it was shown to be seen an inauthentic belief still. And we see that by the end of chapter 8, their blindness is deafening. And after a week like this, how would you be? Throw in the towel? I'm just going to go to bed and hope that tomorrow is a better day. Shut down? Regroup? All right, guys, we need a whole different strategy. This isn't working. Let me go to the Father. Let me consult with him and tell him what he ought to be doing and how it ought to be looking just a little different. Maybe question the purpose of the endeavor altogether. God, just wipe them out. Question life itself. But chapter 9, I think, is the afterglow. It's kind of the Paul Harvey, here's the rest of the story in some ways, because chapter 9 doesn't end the book. It stretches all the way to the end in chapter 21, right? But here it is, the turn and the afterglow. And here, as we see Jesus meet with this man born blind, this too is going to demand a conclusion on our part about who this man Jesus is. And I want us to see three things this morning related to Jesus and his ministry, his person, and his importance. Three things that we're going to look at this morning about who this guy Jesus is from this passage. Because I don't know where you are. Maybe you are in the midst of some suffering. Maybe you're in the midst of wondering, is this worth it? And you're ready to throw in the towel. Maybe you're ready to just like regroup and turn to something else. But here is a word for us this morning related to Jesus and his ministry. And it's about his person and how important he is. Notice first this morning about who this man Jesus is. Jesus' ministry is utterly important. There is no path to God apart from Jesus and the work that he does. We've been talking about that.
What he does is not just some extra tool in our toolbox to round out our almost nearly complete lives and now we're fulfilled. No, apart from Jesus and without Jesus, we are in darkness and in death eternally. But what I love here is that coming out of John chapter 8, where everybody has said he's a failure, he is demonic, he's a Samaritan, he needs to die, Jesus has still one thing firm on his mind, and that is his food is to do the will of his Father and to do the work and complete the work that God sent him to do. And I love this because notice how we begin to see how utterly important his ministry is. Notice verse 1 of John chapter 9. It says he's coming out of the temple. He's walking out. He's leaving this raucous cries of death. Kill him, get rid of him. And it says, as he passed by, all those words bombarding his ears did nothing to turn his resolve because he saw. Notice his compassion for this man born blind, and he took notice of this man. I want you to see that. Because when it seems like he should have just abandoned the whole pursuit and God should have just wiped out all of us, Christ had a task about which he was sent to do. And it included this man. And what we're going to find out is that this man is going to act as a living, acting parable for us. And I want us to see this compassion because the truth is still the same. We would know nothing of God if he didn't see us and move in our direction and reveal to us the truths and the love and the grace and the mercy of God. And let me encourage you this week as you're walking out among all of those sinners in the world who are suffering. Don't merely pass them by. See that God desires for them to hear the same message of hope that you just amened. And here he is. And notice this description of this man. He is a blind man, not just period, but a blind man from birth. This man has never in his life seen light. He has never seen the hues and the subtleties of blue or red or maroon, if that's even a different color. He wouldn't know. He's never seen the contours of a face go up like my grandkids get when they see their grandmother and they run past me. And he's never seen the furrow of misunderstanding or disgust or uncertainty like Eleanor gets, if you've ever seen her. Some of you have seen that look from her when she, you know, normally it's just blank on Eleanor, but sometimes it's the, and she knows what that, he's never seen any of that. He's never seen a smile or a frown. He's never seen a bird and connected the chirping with the bird. With his eyes. He's never heard a dog and the sounds of a dog and connected them together. He is a man born blind. He's heard those sounds, but he's never seen them. And his plight surely seems hopeless. He's never been educated. He's never done anything in his life other than sit and beg. And all of his life he has been utterly dismissed. Is his a wasted life? But surely we're going to see here that Psalm 139:13 applies to him too, doesn't it?
I am fearfully and wonderfully made. In the darkness of that womb that seems so dark to us, the light of God was still shining, and though his eyes never saw it, surely he was knitted and fearfully made just like us, yes, in the image of God. And as they're walking by, and as he sees, I don't know that his disciples saw Jesus kind of glance over and notice him, but notice the disciples ask him, Rabbi, honest question, who sinned? Because we have this tendency to think that suffering and calamity are the result of action. And they asked him, Rabbi, who sinned? Was it this man? And you might say, well, how could he sin? He was born blind from birth. And there was a popular teaching in Judaism that said that there was a possibility where the fetus could even in the womb sin and God would pour out a judgment on that child. That's one thought. I mean, there's other religions that think still that previous lives, you're being punished now, and if you'll just learn your lesson, you'll be released. Or we've all been sent into this world. We've got to figure out what the sin was that sent us into this fallen world. And if we can figure it out, then we can be released from our suffering, and then there will be no pain. There will be no blindness. There will be no lameness. There will be no divorce. There'll be no suffering. Surely it was this man. Or, Rabbi, teacher, was it his parents? And you might think, well, that's not, I mean, would God punish a child because of parents? But don't forget, there is some biblical connectedness to that thought, isn't there? Do you remember a guy of no less godliness and after God's heart than David? And he had an illicit affair with Uriah's wife, Bathsheba. She became pregnant. And what happened to the baby, church? The baby died. Who sinned? The parents sinned. And as a result, suffering and action sometimes can be connected. Maybe some of you are going through very difficult things because of very real choices that you made. I don't know. Maybe now you're coming to see some of the choices in your early years that are being played out. Sometimes that it's true. In fact, later in the New Testament, James says what? Confess your sins one to another so that you might be what? Healed. Sometimes there is a connection. Ananias and Sapphira. Clear connections. But that's one teaching about suffering and sin in the Bible. That's not the only word. In one sense, in a large sense, we can say, of course, all suffering indeed ultimately has its connectedness back to Adam. And when Adam sinned, sin came into the world. And had that not happened, there would not have been suffering in this world at all. But that's not the world that we live in. But the danger of thinking this is the only way to think about suffering, every suffering has an immediate cause action that you can connect to. The danger with that is it leaves us thinking, oh, well, if I'm not suffering like that, then what? I must be good with God. I must be better than those of you who are waking up with your ailments this morning. And that's a danger. But Jesus won't be limited to this false choice. He says it's not A or B. It's C. What's C? Notice verse 3. There's another option they haven't even considered. Jesus answered and said, it wasn't this man. It wasn't his parents who sinned. Neither one of them. But, and I want you to see this. But this man was born blind. I'm filling in a little bit of the gaps here. So that the works of God might be displayed in him. In other words, what Jesus is saying is, don't always just merely look at the causes. And even if you can pinpoint a cause to your suffering today, don't stop there. Go beyond it and go to the purposes. Don't merely stop at the cause, but look at the purpose. Think about not, all right, what's the action? And if I could just learn, if I had just not made that action, then I wouldn't have this suffering. Because the truth is, you probably would have made another action that would have created another suffering. So that wouldn't resolve anything. In your suffering, in your difficulty, if you can see and you say, all right, I know what it was, but now here I am. Or in those moments where that suffering comes about simply because we live in a broken world, don't stop at the causes like the broken world. Well, if I could just get out of this broken world, look at the purpose. What is God doing with this suffering that I'm in? What is he doing with this fullness of this pain that I'm going in? And see that what he's trying to do is move so that the work of God might be on display in you too. That and without that, I think we are trapped in utter, absolute despair in dealing with difficulty. But if we see that God ultimately is working all things for our good, even a child born blind, and you say, how could that be? Because what he's trying to get us to the point of is seeing and treasuring and delighting, like we read earlier in Psalm 63, that God is my strength, that God is my hope, that he is my joy and my life. So look beyond, look to the purpose. What is God trying to do here? And what does he want me to see about his glory in this situation that I'm in? And you might say, okay, so you're telling us that God raised up this man with a disability in order to show his work in him? And there's some that step back and say, well, hold on, don't you mean God found this man in his blindness and decided to work in him in spite of the blindness to show his glory? But I don't think that will work at all. Because first of all, God knows all things, right? And he knew everything about this man because we already heard Psalm 139 works for him. He was fearfully and wonderfully made, even with disability. And we have to see that. And we certainly have to reckon with Exodus chapter 4. Turn over to Exodus chapter 4. You remember when Moses was kind of bartering with God about this ministry assignment that he had been sent with to do, to go down and tell the people, hey, God said to Pharaoh, God said, let my people go. And you remember what Moses said? God, surely not me, because, you know, I'm not that great of a speaker. I kind of stutter a little bit. In fact, notice what he says, verse 10. Moses said to the Lord, oh, my Lord, I'm not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant. I'm slow of speech. I'm slow of tongue. I'm not quick. I can't come up with the words right away. I can't do that. Surely somebody else. And the Lord says to him, verse 11, take a look at this. Who made man's mouth? Answer being, God, he fearfully and wonderfully made us. Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? And God says, is it not I, the Lord? So go, because I'm going to be your mouth and I'm going to be the one. In other words, again, the purpose, don't look at the stop and say, cause, nope, God, I can't do this because I can't do that. Well, that's the point. God wants to step in our weakness and show his work of his glory and his power. And sometimes that might be healing, but most often I have discerned that it's not. And that doesn't mean that God doesn't love us less, that God loves us less, and that he's abandoned us in this moment. He's still with us, and he's still moving. And so we need to hear that, so that we're not like Job's friends. Remember Job? Job, nobody has ever suffered like Job. No matter what we say, oh, wow, they're like Job. No, nobody has suffered like Job. And through that story, remember his well-meaning friends? Job, if nobody has suffered like you, then nobody has been a sinner like you. Which couldn't have been further from the truth, because how did Job get into his situation? Satan came and said, have you considered your servant Job? Take it away, and you know what he'll do? He'll curse you. And then Job had that wonderful wife. Curse God and just die already, will you? Now, after dealing with this question to show us how utterly important Jesus' ministry is, notice verse 4 where he really steps in to show this and amplify it for us. Notice the change, and I want you to see this. This man was born blind. Why? So that the works of God might be displayed in him. Don't forget that. Verse 3. The works of God might be displayed on him. And notice the change in verse 4. We, who's the we? Jesus and his disciples must work the works of him who sent me while it's day. In other words, there's a time in which Jesus must do his work. And that's the time that the Father gives to him to complete the work that he's been assigned to do and sent to do. And notice what he says. Night is coming when no one can work. I think that's referring to there's a pinpointed time in which no one else will be able to work. The we is not going to be we any longer. It's going to be only me, because that's when darkness is going to descend on this earth and I am going to hang on the cross. And for the first time ever, I will feel as if I have been forsaken, because darkness will be over me and there will seem like there's a gap and I will not see the glory of the brightness of the fullness of God, but yet I will not be forsaken ultimately, because into his hands I will commit my spirit. But darkness will descend in that moment, and no one can work except Jesus. And so he says, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. I think what he's doing here is he's telling us is that he has a work that only he can complete. He's inviting the disciples to come along and see it. We must work this work of him who sent me. But please don't miss this. This man was born blind so that the works of God would be on display in him. Right? And then we must work now in this time. Night is coming. But as long as I'm here, I am the light of the world. Repeating back what happened over in chapter 8. Now, that doesn't mean that when Jesus resurrects and ascends, he doesn't stop being this. It's just simply pointing to the urgency and the necessity of his work. Jesus doesn't come saying, come to me or go to hell. That's not what he's saying. That's what I alluded to earlier. He's saying, you're on your way to hell in judgment and wrath. Graciously, mercifully, lovingly, he's saying, come to me and find light and life to replace your darkness and your death. So, now we see this man. He's going to serve as a living parable for us in the context of this ongoing dispute with the Jewish leaders during this Feast of Tabernacles. But notice next, not only the necessity of his ministry, but notice Jesus' sovereignty and how absolute it truly is. By the way, I don't know if you realize this, but the Greek word for sovereign, do you know what it is? It's a transliterated English word, D-E-S-P-O-T, despotic, despo, which we turn into the most hideous, tyrannical, worst thing that you could ever think of, right? Look at both sides of the political aisle right now. Oh, they're going to be despotical and they're going to turn democracy into, oh, they are an enemy of, this is just, that's what, right? Both sides are saying this. Why? Because we have this thing that says absolute power corrupts how? Which isn't true. You know why? Because there's only one person who has absolute power. That's God. And he's never been corrupted ever because he's light. And in him there is no darkness at all. And so here we're seeing that Jesus has absolute sovereign power. Because he's God. Think about it. We've already seen it. Who else could turn water into wine simply by saying, all right, dip it out of there and pour it in there and taste it? But what? It's wine. Who could do that? Who could say to a nobleman's son, go, I know it's some 30-ish miles away, your son is healed. And the very moment when he said it, when the nobleman came, the servants, they put it all together, it was in that very moment that the son became whole. Who could do that? Who else could look at a paralytic and say, arise, walk, take up your bed, go with your life? Who else could take 5 loaves and 2 fish and feed 5,000 people? That's not tuna fish spreading. That's like only God, right? Who else could walk on water? There's only one other person who's ever walked on water. Peter, right? And he only did it, why? Because Jesus invited him out of the boat and said, come on. Called his bluff. But who else has the power over the molecules of the universe? Does this sound like a normal man? He is a man, fully. But he is a man who every molecule in the universe is held together and is moving at his command, according to Hebrews chapter 1. Do you think that your life is spinning apart from his notice? In your suffering, in your difficulty, in your troubles, in your worries, do you think that he doesn't know all of that stuff that is rumbling in your heart and in your head? And he sees it. And he knows. And notice, he has got control over all things. And we have to see this. You have to hear this. Even us. Because what are we? After all, we are dust of the dust, the very fabric of this world, right? We're not merely another of the world. Obviously, we're a pinnacle point in all of creation. But isn't it interesting that sovereignty is one of those places where the evolutionist-minded person finds their greatest hindrance to God? What do you mean I'm not in control? You believe in evolution. You don't believe you're in control of anything. I mean, hello? You believe in the survival of the fittest. What control is that? You're just in a competition with everybody else to try to make your way through. I mean, shouldn't we have allowed COVID to run rampant? Because after all, what was it doing? It was just clearing out the gene pool for us, right? Why in the world would we push back on this idea that I'm not in control and yet at the same time have compassion for people, except that there's something of the image of God imprinted in us? Because we're of this earth. And there's a lot of symbolism here, and that means we're under the absolute sovereign control of God. And notice how we see it in verse 6 and 7 here. Having said these things about the urgency of his ministry, and now to show his absolute sovereignty, having said these things, he spat on the ground. Doesn't that sound good? By the way, I think that that's important, that he spits, because you stretch all the way back to Leviticus, and it's pretty clear, from an unclean person, every single body fluid that comes out of them, including their saliva, is unclean. And that unclean thing is about to touch a supposedly unclean possible thing. They've already said he's demonic, Samaritan. He is unclean like unclean as never seen, according to them. And he's spitting, and he gets down on the ground into the dust. I think there's a picture here, kind of, you know, Genesis 2. And what's he do when he spits and he takes all that dust? What's he have to do to make mud? Kids, you ever made mud? You got it. Well, and he's got his fingers. He's kneading it all together, isn't he? I think that's deliberate. You know, one of the things that they were not supposed to do on the Sabbath, according to their rules, you cannot knead dough. Ladies, if you go home, well, not today because today's not Sabbath. It would have been yesterday. If you made fresh bread yesterday and you kneaded the dough, you worked on the Sabbath and you broke the rabbinical rules, not the law, because it's not anywhere in the law. But he's doing all of this on the Sabbath. We'll see that next week, verse 14. But make note, Jesus, the God-man who has absolute sovereignty, is utterly clean from the inside out. There is absolutely nothing in him that is not holy and perfect. And he anoints, he takes this mud, this saliva mud pack, and he puts it on the man's eyes. He anoints this man's eyes. Does that sound kind of gross? Why does he put the mud on his eyes? I mean, he could have just said, be healed. Why does he do it in stages? Because God doesn't always work the same way every time. There's no formula for how God moves and works. And I think he's deliberately showing that he will not be beholden to their extra rules. You know why? Because he has absolute sovereignty even over the Sabbath, because he's Lord of the Sabbath. And he puts this mud on the eyes, and I think it's to amplify double darkness. I mean, there's lots of different thoughts here on what's going on. But this man is then told, go to a very specific place and wash. What was it? The pool of what? Siloam. Do you remember the pool of Siloam? In the last chapter, they would go and draw out water from the pool of Siloam, and they bring it in with this large feast, a parade, and so festive, singing hymns and Hallelujah psalms, and then they would pour it out on the rock, and it would pour out to symbolize God has kept us way back, and even still, he's holding us. But they are in complete darkness to see the truth of who it is and how it is that God wants to hold us, and it's not through the law. It's through Jesus. The one who was, which means, what does Siloam mean? Sent. The one who was sent from God that they've missed. And so what does this man do? Jesus tells you to do something. You know what you ought to do? Do it. So he goed, because Jesus said go. So he went. And he washed, moved the mud, and for the first time he saw blue and white. And he saw people looking at him. He'd never seen that before. And in fact, probably people didn't even say anything to him, and he didn't say anything to them because he didn't have to say any longer, for the poor. Mercy for the poor, for the blind. That wasn't him any longer. He could see. He heard birds and saw them chirping. For the first time, he saw the subtleties of colors. He could see. For the first time, he saw light. But don't miss this. Remember verse 3? This man was born blind. Why, church? For what purpose? So that the works of God, what? Would be
on display in him. Don't miss this. Notice verse 4. We must work the work of him who sent me. And can I ask you, in verses 6 and 7, who's doing all the action here? Having said these things, who's the he that spit on the ground? And who's the he that made mud with the saliva? Who's the he that anointed the man's eyes with mud? And who's the he that says to him, go wash? And who is it? The works of God on display because Jesus did. In other words, who is Jesus? He is the one with absolute sovereign power over all things because he is God. He is the King of glory. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And if you are in his hands, you are his forever. Now, notice, finally this morning, not only is his ministry important and essential, and not only does he have utter, absolute sovereignty, notice finally, who is this man Jesus? He's one whose presence is essential. You must reckon with who Jesus is. This is a question that will bring division throughout the rest of this chapter. We're going to see next week the divide. We'll start to see it today, in fact, in verses 8 through 12. But notice, the neighbors and those who had seen him are now divided about who this man is. Not Jesus, but the one who was healed. Surely not the same man, right? Notice verse 8. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar, because that's all they saw him as, not a man, not anything, just a beggar, were saying, is this the man who used to sit and beg? You know why? Because I doubt that any of them had ever walked by him in that temple region and ever looked him in the eyes and considered, there's a man created in the image of God who is in need. And I have the ability not to heal him, but at least to meet some physical need. They'd never seen him as anything other than a suffering man who's probably condemned by God, unclean, and I'm just going to pass by, probably around so I don't have to hear his voice loud enough. Because he's nothing to them. And now they notice him. And notice, verse 9, some said, yeah, it's him. And others said, there's no way, but it's his doppelganger. It looks just like him. How is this possible? And all the while he's saying, it's me, it's me. I tell you, it's me, it's me, it's me. How can they be so blind? Except that they couldn't see him before we're too hard on them. They couldn't see him because their hearts were blind. Because they had no thought or had ever seen the glory of God. So why would they look at a man like that? See, I'm not suggesting you go out and just do nice works of justice and social ministry, because if it's driven just by meeting people's needs, you'll do nothing for them. But if you see them compassionately because God's heart, God's light has shined in your heart, and you see that they need Christ just like we need Christ, because all of us are sinners at the foot of the cross, then you'll see them differently. But now, finally, they engage him. And they engage him this way. Verse 10. All right, if you're the one, who opened your, or how were your eyes opened? And he said, I love this. We're going to see next week the progression change in this man's heart. But notice what he says first. The man, Jesus, called Jesus, made mud, anointed my eyes, and then he said, go to Siloam and wash. So I went and I washed, and I received my sight.
That doesn't like move your heart. Are you kidding me? I mean, we really ought to be erupting in applause that a man born blind, that Judaism could offer him nothing except you sit there, you beg, and that's the best you can do. Maybe God will be merciful to you. But on this day, at this hour, at this moment, the King of Glory passed by and saw him, and his darkness turned to sight. Literally. Not metaphorically. This actually, truly, really happened. And so notice what they say to him. All right, then, if that's what happened to you, verse 12, where is he? Who? That man, Jesus, that healed you, where is he? And notice what he says. This might be the saddest part of the story at this moment. Notice his answer. I have no clue. I don't know. You know why? This man was blind. He's never seen Jesus. He couldn't pick out Jesus in a lineup. If you put 12 people in front of him or 2 people in front of him, he couldn't tell you. He's never seen Jesus ever. This man was born blind. And what I want you to see is that God's not done with this story. But notice, Jesus has healed this man, and the work of God is an ongoing thing here. It's not just the healing that is the important part. We're going to come to that later next week. But what I want you to see, at least this morning, is this. If God were to answer every one of your wildest dreams and fulfill them and make you healthy, wealthy, and wise, and no pain and no suffering, and yet there was no relationship with Jesus at all, and you had no clue who he was, you would be in a more miserable state than this man born blind, staying blind, and coming to know who Jesus is. Because that is life. That is hope. That is eternal. Your health isn't. And it's really important, I think, that we understand this sense of suffering and action and move past the cause and get to the purpose. Because one day there is going to be a moment in this story where Jesus ascends a hill that is marked for him by the Father. And he's going to agonizingly take the sin and the suffering of the world on his shoulders. And he is going to cry out in agony. And we're going to pass by and look at him if our hearts are blind. And we're going to say, that guy wasn't God. He's a sinner and he deserves to die just like they said. But if we move past the cause and we get to the purpose, what we'll find out is this, is that he's hanging on the cross because God sent him to put on display the work of redemption for us who are blind. So that we who cannot see can see, because he loses his life for us. And if we don't get that here, then we're going to miss it when we come to it. And what I want you to see this morning is this. God's working, and there's a purpose. There's a purpose for the difficulty. Don't stop at the cause, but move to the purpose. And then don't miss this. There's life available only in this man, Jesus. And it's only when we come to see him rightly, because our eyes are opened, that then we can go and see our children differently, our husbands or wives differently. Then we can go and see our neighbors differently and live. It's only then that we can have a compassion for people in the way that God is compassionate toward us. Let's see. May your eyes be opened by the Spirit so that you might treasure Christ in this way. Will you pray with me? Father, we praise you. We thank you for this hope. We thank you that today this man leads us to the cross.
because you designed it to be so. Father, we praise you that here we find life in Christ. And Father, I pray that with great joy that in this moment your work was on display and we can see how it is that you move in our hearts to remove scales and blindness, because while Christ was in this world, he was the light of the world. And he went to the cross to do what only he could do. And Father, we thank you for that. And Lord, I pray that we might leave here treasuring Christ, because you have put a spotlight on Christ. And it might change the very way that we walk through this next week. We praise you and we thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.